Thank you, Brother Albert. And we might mention that he's a bit too modest. In Poland, he came, took me under his wing, and was also my interpreter throughout the entire time there. My wife, Sister Teresa Parkinson, sends Christian love to you all. Our daughter was just married last Saturday, so she is quite exhausted, as well as having her brother from Montreal with her still. That's the revolting part of Canada, you know. Seeing a brother there with a sweatshirt with the Michigan on it reminds me that that was the first place I had opportunity to go to meetings. That's the one place where from Canada you have to go north to get to the States. Well, our subject today has to do with things like types and shadows and prophecies, that it's not there for mere intellectual stimulation. It's there for us to apply it, to put it into practice. If ye know these things, blessed are ye if what? That's right. Conditional blessing. The big if. Blessed are ye if ye do them. So we want to consider how to apply some of the prophecies. Well, we'll get started in the beginning with the word Sheba. The Hebrew word for seven is Sheba. It's spelled Sheba. They pronounce it Sheba. The word is retained in some of our languages. You'll notice it to a degree in Polish and in German and in English. For example, what is our word for the number after six? That's right. Very like the Sheva or Sheva of the Hebrew pronunciation. If you were saying it in German, what would it be? Sieben. That's right. Like the spelling, Sheba. But Sheba also has another meaning in Hebrew, a related meaning, which is oath. Same word, seven, Sheba. When Abraham and the king of Gerar, I think it was Abimelech, were to make a covenant, Abraham had set aside seven sheep as an indication or symbol of the oath that they were making not to be against one another. For us, the number seven, also meaning oath, reminds us that seven is associated with the oath-bound covenant. Now, the oath-bound covenant comes in three parts. This is suggested by Abraham and his children. He had children by three women. First, Hagar. Second, the child of promise by Sarah, the wife. And then later, the many children by Keturah. To fulfill the oath-bound covenant, then, we'll go now to the roving mic. First, we start. Let's see. Yeah, we're there now. First, we start with the Hagar covenant and the first son, Ishmael, covering for us the Jewish age. And then we come to the second part of the oath-bound covenant, which is the Sarah covenant for the gospel age. And then we have the covenant with the many children, all the families of the earth, in the Messianic age. Oh, I know in the original chart, Brother Russell called this Millennial Age, and then somewhere after, about 1914 or so, he changed it to Messianic Age. But this is the age then for the third part, to fulfill the oath-bound covenant. Now, this age, which we call the Gospel Age, is divided into seven periods of time by maybe any number of types or pictures. One of them is the consecration of the priesthood. And how many days did the consecration of the priesthood last? 7 days. So the gospel age is shown divided into 7 periods of time by the consecration of the priesthood. Well, we have some other types as well. We think of Joseph when he was raised to be number 2 ruler in Egypt. And first, the Lord showed him to interpret Pharaoh's dream that there were to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And in the type, that shows us first, as far as the world is concerned, during the gospel age, they have plenty. They are not dependent upon Pharaoh. This is the good Pharaoh now. And therefore, they don't see their need of him. Pharaoh furnishes the price supports, but they're not thinking about that. Food is accumulated during those 7 years in great quantity, and as a result, Joseph winds up being the savior, not only of Egypt and Canaan, but all the world round about. Thus, Joseph is a type of the world savior, Jesus Christ. But then in the millennial kingdom, that's pictured by the time when the famine comes, and now the people begin more and more to see their need of, in this case, their Redeemer. Their need of Joseph in the type, their need of Christ in the millennial kingdom. So not only is the gospel age shown to us in 7 parts, but also the millennial age is shown to us in 7 parts. And we can think of another one too. Remember Jacob, when he goes north and he gets 2 wives? Yes. He works how many years for Leah? 7. Okay, here during the, he winds up with Leah, or the Jewish people, at the end of the Jewish age, and then fulfills 1 week for her, and then the gospel age. He works 7 years to earn Rachel. In this case, picturing the church. So we have a case here where the Jewish age is shown divided into 7 periods of time. And again, the gospel age is shown divided into 7 periods of time. And this is mostly background for getting into a little more detail. And for this, we go to Joshua chapter 6. There's something like 25 verses in it, but they are certainly packed. And let's see what we remember about Joshua going against Jericho. First of all, we recall that an angel meets Joshua. And Joshua says, "Are you friend or foe?" That's the essence of what he says. He says, "No, this is the Lord's battle plan. And so it's up to you to carry it out." Now, the army goes with Joshua, and somebody else goes with the army, too. Who marched around with the army? That's right, the priests. And how many priests? 7. Good guess. And something was given to the priests. What was that? Horns, trumpets. That's right. How many trumpets? Doing fine. Now then, how many days did they march around the city of Jericho? Gee, you guys are guessing good. That's one thing about Joshua at Jericho. Almost any question, the answer is 7. Now, 7 priests with 7 trumpets marching around 7 days, and they marched around once each day, except on which day? That's right. And how many times on the 7th day? That's right. Now, Joshua, what's the Greek form of that name? Jesus, that's right. Joshua is a type of Jesus. And we see day number 1 starts out with not the march around Jericho, even. It starts out with, and Joshua rose early on the first day, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ begins the gospel age for the church. And then we go down once each day until we get to the last day. And the last day begins with not the marching around Jericho, but, and they rose early on the last day. Oh, okay. So the last day, or the harvest, begins with the resurrection of the sleeping saints. Okay, that seems simple enough. And then we have the harvest period also divided up into seven periods of time, as on the last day they go around seven times. Now, that doesn't quite end the picture, because they come to the seventh sounding of the seventh trump on the seventh day. And then the wall comes down, the complete fall of Babylon. And then Joshua pronounces a curse upon the city of Babylon. And that curse is, whoever rebuilds this cursed city, he's going to lay the foundation with the death of his firstborn, and he'll finish the gates of it with the death of his lastborn. So we have a lot of time between the pronouncement of that curse and the fulfillment of that curse, because the fellow who rebuilds the city doesn't do so until the time of Ahab. So we've got 600 or 700 years until that prophecy is fulfilled. What does that tell us? The type is always less than the reality. So what amount of time is referred to by the delay from the pronouncement of the curse until the rebuilding of Babylon or Jericho? Well, if it takes 600 years or so for the fulfillment, we've got to find something that's longer than that, and what else could that be but the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ? At the end of it, what happens? Satan is loosed, and he seduces the people who have not had their hearts reformed, however few they may be. It'll still be a powerful thing, as he is left to give to this world the final exam at the end of the semester. And then, of course, Satan will be destroyed once and for all. And from that point on, all is well. They enter into the promised land. Now, we'll recall seven priests with seven trumpets spanning the gospel age, going around the city 7 days in a row. You know, it seems to me in the book of Revelation we have something about seven trumpets, don't we? Oh, okay. So if the seven trumpets in Joshua span the gospel age, then the seven trumpets sounded by the seven messengers in Revelation, that's given to us to show things covering the gospel age in seven periods of time. Now we also see the seven messengers writing the letters to the seven churches. Okay. So again, the seven letters span the gospel age. Seems easy enough again. I'll without proof that the seven seals also cover the gospel age. Well, maybe we can take just a moment here. Suppose I have a scroll that's sealed with seven seals. This is strictly a miniature, because the dimensions of the scroll are given to us not in Revelation itself, but Revelation is taken from the rest of the Bible. And we can go to Zechariah and find out a little bit about the scroll, and we can go back to Ezekiel and find out a little bit about the scroll. And one of the two places tells us the dimensions of it, which are the same as the dimensions of the porch in front of Solomon's temple, where judgment was given. Okay. And we're told in Ezekiel about a scroll that's written on the inside and on the outside. So you've got this sealed with seven seals. A seal, as you dig it up in archaeology, is like a string of twine with a blob of wax to hold the two ends together. And I've seen as many as three of these things on a scroll, and here you've got seven of them. Okay, this is something that happens to be written on the inside. There is stuff here. But if I've got pulled up like this, and I've got seals, am I able to read what's underneath the seals on the outside? That's a little difficult. How about reading the inside? That's plain impossible. Suppose, however, I take off the first seal. Am I able to read the inside of the scroll? Well, I might be able to read a little bit more of the outside more clearly. Suppose I pop off the second seal. Can I read the inside? How about the third seal? The fourth one? The fifth one? Suppose I pop the sixth seal open. Can I see what's on the inside yet? Ah, but let me get that seventh one off, and the scroll unrolls, and now I can read what's on the inside. So I'm getting two different views of the same scroll. I'm getting two different views of the gospel age. The outside with the, the outside with the seals, and the inside with the trumpets. Now, we get to the point where the gospel age is divided into seven periods of time, and the harvest is divided into seven periods of time. What part of the gospel age are we living in? Yes, that's right. We're living in the harvest, so that's perhaps what we want to talk about this afternoon. Those things that may be specially applicable to us in our time. Now, this is the last day. Do we have anything that divides the harvest into seven periods of time in addition to the seven times around Jericho on the last day? Well, we said before that the 7 days spanning the gospel age give us our framework to understand the seven trumpets and the seven letters to the seven churches and the seven seals. But 7 times on the last day gives us our framework to understand that the 7 last plagues cover the 7th day, the last day, the harvest of gospel age. We also see this in the Exodus picture, the 7 last plagues. But you say, wait a minute, how many plagues were there in Egypt? That's right. What gives you the right to take the 7 of them and say, that's the same 7? Let's do a little refreshing of the mind on the Exodus. We'll remember that Moses comes on the scene. He's returned from the desert of Sinai. And when he comes seen, there follow 10 plagues. The first plague, we'll remember, is the rivers were turned to blood. In modern lingo, we call it the red tide. They dug around the river. No, what they did was to use the sand of the river as a sieve. And that way they got rid of those microorganisms by digging around the river and getting clean water. Aaron administered that plague. And for the second one, the Lord said, say unto Aaron thy brother, do that. And for the third one, say unto Aaron thy brother, do the third thing. And so we have the plague of the frogs, and we have the plague of the... Let's see, I guess it was the lice, wasn't it? So, we've got those 3 plagues, and then the Lord says we're going to do something different here. You go to Pharaoh, and you tell him, in essence, I'm going to put a division between my people and thy people, that there be no more plagues in the land of Goshen where my people dwell. And from that point on, Moses takes the dominant role. That tells us that Moses takes the dominant role at the beginning of the separation of the peoples. Well, that's fine. If you've got a question, well, you know, tackle it. I've told you before, I can answer every question. I can always say, I don't know. Now then, what corresponds to that? Oh, our Lord, at His return, begins the harvest work of separation. Covering the harvest period. And from that point on, there is the separation of the peoples. And what separation do we see? Well, there's one of them we have from Revelation chapter 18. I saw the angel come down out of heaven. Interesting expression. We have that expression three times in Revelation, always in a first verse. Chapter 10, chapter 18, and chapter 20. And in each case, it's a reference to our Lord's return. And could somebody look up 1 Thessalonians, or it'd be about the 15th verse. And who would like to read that? First Thessalonians chapter 4. Yes.
For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep.
Okay, and now the next verse.
For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first.
Okay, now that's an interesting sequence. We've already seen this in Joshua, the 6th chapter, at Jericho. The first thing that happens is they rose early on the first day at the beginning of the harvest. And then it says, you've got this trumpet. And then it says, Joshua instructs the people to shout, and then they shout, and then the wall comes down. Now, Paul says, reverse order. The Lord descends from heaven with a shout, and now we go backwards to the voice of the archangel, just like Joshua instructs them, and with the trump of God, sounds seven times during the last day, and the dead in Christ shall rise. Well, that's the first thing that happened. Paul is giving it in reverse order. And so he's talking about the same thing. Well, why would he give it in reverse order? Oh, there is a reason for it. His subject is the resurrection of the dead. So he's going to start here and go back to the subject, which is the resurrection of the dead, or the resurrection, in this case, of the sleeping saints. But how do we know that that is what he has in mind? We know it because he tells us so. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, if we look at the seven last plagues in the Exodus, it's not too difficult to get the picture. You know, when we come to the memorial season each year, we look at the first two or three pages of the Passover chapter, and it summarizes very nicely the entire picture of Moses comes to Egypt, first Advent. You've got this period of the plagues. And at the end of the period of the plagues, when Pharaoh's firstborn is slain and the church of the firstborn are delivered, then they leave Egypt and they're out from under the influence of Pharaoh because Satan is bound during the thousand-year kingdom of Christ. And then Pharaoh pursues after them in the little season, and the Lord's people go across, and Pharaoh and his hosts wind up in Davy Jones' locker, or whatever you want to call it. But that's the end of him. That will be the end of Satan at the end of the little season. And then the Lord's people go the 3 days' journey into the wilderness that the Lord had asked for in the first place. That's nicely summarized in that first two or three pages of the Passover chapter in volume 6. But now we want to take a look specifically at the seven last plagues and see what we can get out of them. And because time goes faster than I do, I'll do a little summarizing. What has been happening during the time, say, during the last 130 years? Well, first thing that happened is, for the first time in history, it was possible for the Jews to go back to Palestine, Canaan, Israel. That was 1878. We won't even bother to take a look at the Jewish double, as precise as it is. It's a very well-marked date, due to the little war that they had between the Turks and the Russians that created problems for both of them. And Turkey, for its part of the arbitrated settlement, was to open up Palestine to anybody who wanted to go and buy and own land there. And then next major world event? World War I. Next one? Depression. Next one? World War II. Next one? East versus West conflict. Next one? That's to be a plague of darkness. The last one? That's to be the destruction of the firstborn of Egypt, or the heirs of Satan's kingdom. Each one of those major world events up to this date has contributed one major step towards the restoration of Israel to its land. While the rest of the world may be going to pot, things are working for the benefit of the restoration of the Jews to their land and the reestablishment of Israel as a nation. To be more specific, in 1878 they could go back. In 1878 they began to go back. The first Jewish community reestablished after they were permitted to go back was Petah Tikva, reestablished in what year? 1878. World War I came along. It brought about the Balfour Declaration. In order to get the support of Jews on both sides of the lines, when the outcome of the war was still uncertain, Britain issued the Balfour Declaration saying that His Majesty's government views with favor the establishment in Palestine of a homeland for the Jewish people. It may have been pretty destructive to the rest of the world, but it's constructive towards Israel. Now, of course, next thing, Jews worldwide were saying, it's nice to have a place to go if we ever need to, but who needs to? My business is going along a little too well just to give it up. Baron Rothschild says, I'm very happy that we have a homeland. And when we become a nation, I will be most happy to be the ambassador in Paris. Next major world event, the Depression. Jews were wiped out as well as Gentiles. By 1929, only 1% of the world's Jews had returned. But by 1939, with the advent of Adolf Hitler, 3% had returned. Next major world event, World War II. I will send for fishers, and if they will not come, I will send for many hunters. Enter Adolf Hitler. By 1949, 10% of world Jewry had returned. With the East versus West struggle, within 20 years, the Jewish population of Eastern Europe outside of the Soviet Union was cut in half, from 500,000 to 250,000 people. To give some idea further, in Germany, after World War II, only one Jew in 20 remained from before the war. In Egypt, one in 30. In Iraq, that old homeland of Babylon and Assyria, one in 40. In Poland, where there had been 3 million Jews plus, not one in 100 remained after the war. Now, we do come to the next question. Okay, what's been happening then with this East versus West conflict that has resulted in the Soviet Union becoming the Soviet Disunion? It has been of benefit to Israel because now the Jews are going back from the Soviet Disunion. There were 3 million Jews in the Soviet Union at the peak. But they went back to as many as 100,000 in the peak year, over 1 million Jews have returned from the Soviet Union to Israel. Now it would appear, if the harvest period is divided into seven periods of time, that either we are getting towards the end of the fifth of the seven last plagues, the east versus west plague. The east wind brought locusts into all the borders of Egypt, ate up the crops of Egypt. West wind came and drove them all out again. Has the west wind stopped blowing? I am not wise enough to know with confidence, so I do the next best thing. I'm watching. Will it include the riddance of the main group of Muslim terrorists? Well, can't rule it out at this point. But we can reasonably expect that the present circumstance will not conclude until the youth of the Soviet Jews have returned. A big step has been taken. But more are leaving the Soviet disunion and returning still. When that part of the work is done, the next plague in Egypt was a plague of darkness, thick darkness that could be felt, most likely a result of one of the eruptions of the volcano Thera in the Mediterranean. And in Revelation, it's the river Euphrates drying up. What might this suggest to us? A period of inactivity because no man could move from his place for 3 days. Is that a 3-year depression? Could be. What would be the result of a depression? Now here we attempt to get our hand on the meaning of the prophecy. And 2020 hindsight is generally better than 2020 foresight, but we'll do the best we can. Inactivity may suggest to us depression. The last time we had depression, earlier in the harvest, it resulted in Adolf Hitler, one of the hunters. Do we have another hunter coming? There's only one other place to get the major portion of the Jews of the world to go back to Israel, and that's the West. Three countries in particular. Canada, the States, Argentina. Those three. Could that be what it would take? We'll watch, wait, and see. As we have opportunity, I think it will be well for us to encourage our Jewish acquaintances to learn Hebrew now, so that even at the drop of a hat, they are ready to depart. In Egypt, they were to celebrate the Passover, you know, ready for the last plague, with shoes on their feet and staff in hand, ready to go at a moment's notice. It's good for us to encourage our Jewish friends, telling them there is a future for Israel, even if there is not for any other nation on the face of this earth. Israel has been promised a future. Keep your heart and your mind on Israel. Now, as time is fleeting, we'll go into one other thing, and that is Pharaoh had four objections during the plagues in Egypt. At the beginning of the seven last plagues, he says, you guys, you want to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness? Wait a minute. Go sacrifice to your God in the land. Moses says, no, we've been told to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. Well, all right, then go away, but go not very far away. No 3 days' journey. No, we will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. Then get out of here. Well, a few more plagues, and then he says, all right, who is it that's going to go? You can go, but who? We'll go with our young and with our old, with our flocks and with our herds, the whole thing. And, go now, ye that are men. Leave your women and your little ones behind. No, we are to go with everything. Well, a couple more plagues, and then who's this that's going to go? We'll go with our young and with our old, with our flocks and with our herds and so forth. Oh, go ahead, I'll go all of you, but except leave your flocks and your herds behind. What's that saying? Go sacrifice to your God in the land. The call is, come out of her, my people, that she be not partakers of her sins. Come out of Babylon, my people, that she be not partakers of her sins. Well, if I can't keep you in Babylon, he says, all right, go away, but go not very far away. You can go ahead and come out of Babylon, but go ahead and continue to practice Babylon's sins. Now, you can think how, well, that seems to have been historically fulfilled. If we go back to 1878, when the Jews were called to come out of the world, the Christians are called to come out of Babylon. And when he couldn't keep them from coming out, then he says, okay, Brother Russell dies, a fellow named J.F. Rutherford takes over. The call continues, come out of Babylon number two, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. A few more plagues. We get down to the plague of the East versus West conflict. Let the Lord be so with you as I will let your little ones go. That's saying, you old geezers, Parkinson, everybody else, you can believe the truth of the Word of God all you want, but no fair teaching it. I'm going to take your youth for myself. Where are the youth? Down in the States. They haven't done a good job of helping the youth along. Sometimes it's been too much the intellectual doctrine. Can be good doctrine, but maybe there's been too much talk about the sin offering and the church's part in it, and too little talk about the moral standards of life. How to maintain one's integrity when the world is going to pot. But then, there is also something downstream of that, where he says, one last time, just before the last plague, he says, you can go ahead and go, you old and you young and everybody else, but let your flocks and your herds be stayed behind. In other words, you can believe it all you want, but you're not going to have any of this high-tech equipment to work with. You're going to have nothing to sacrifice. Now, for us, we must resist all four of these temptations. Come out of Babylon, leave the spirit of it behind, teach the truth, the Word of God, and sacrifice to do it. In that is reflected our consecration during the harvest period. And since our time has expired, we'll quickly summarize that we have perhaps three things that we could summarize. At the beginning of the Gospel age, Jesus Christ died once for all, including his enemies. We are given a commission to love your enemies. Christ did. And why are we to love our enemies? We are to learn to love our enemies now, because in the kingdom we are to bless them. If I do not learn to love my enemies now, bless them that curse me, I won't be a part of blessing my enemies, converting them in the thousand-year kingdom of Christ. A second one. Come out of Babylon and remember Lot's wife. And the third one. Let's be aware of Satan's particular emphasis on getting the youth for himself. Teach the truth, and in the spirit of the truth. That is a major commission for you and for me today. And may the Lord guide us to do exactly that.